Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
It's Thursday. That means open forum. 2 hours of open forum today. That means any question you've got on our Catholic faith and what we believe, why we came to believe it, what the history of that belief across the growing across the world is. We're happy to take any of those questions. We like to answer questions about the Catholic faith. The number 888-318-7884 or 888-31-TRUTH. It's the same number. Just one has letters and one has numbers. Our guest this hour, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers Live and the author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist.
So how is it the same number if one of them has letters?
Wait. No.
You said it's the same number. It's just one has letters.
But you use the letters as
a— It wouldn't be the same number. It wouldn't have the same numbers if it's using letters.
It's the same number because in this case, the letters just direct you to which number to push.
Oh, so it's like a number that's been masked with letters.
It's a number that's been, no, more like unmasked with numbers. Like it shows you which number to push.
If the numbers are masked. And when you say
Oh, yeah. 888-31-TRUTH.
I'm just giving you a hard time. But that's my job, so, you know.
Somebody said one day, I was saying that, and somebody here in the studio at some point said, but young people don't know about the letters on their phones because they don't have that on cell phones. And so we all had to get out our cell phones and check.
How do you think they text?
But it turns out the numbers are still there. But it used to be like you would say, like, I don't know, Pennsylvania
6-5000.
Yeah,
that's
right.
A famous song.
Right. Like, but what did that mean? Like Pennsylvania, you actually dialed in a PA?
No. So what, I mean, that's how the numbers got their start on the phone, because originally they had what were known as phone exchanges that were identified with letters rather than numbers. And eventually, so you had on the phone both the letters and the numbers, so you could dial in the exchange like PA for Pennsylvania and then 6-5000 for the rest of the number. And eventually the habit of identifying phone exchanges that way went away, and so they just went straight to using numbers. So you wouldn't dial the you would dial the same numbers for the P and the A, but it wouldn't be like written that way in the phone book or advertised that way on the radio.
All right. Pennsylvania 6.
But it was a way, because if you used that, if you used that kind of numerical or that letter-based identification of the phone exchange you're calling, it can be easier to remember, especially in advertising. I mean, it's easier to remember Pennsylvania 6-5000 than it would be to remember 9-6-5-0-0-0, you know, whatever.
Oh, I see. Yeah. Well, I remember the song Pennsylvania 6-5000, but I don't remember what they were dialing in that. Do you happen to remember?
I don't remember what the number was for. By the way, I do remember an old cartoon where the exchange you were supposed to dial was Bilgewater. It was like Bilgewater in some number, and I remember the guy in the cartoon doing it in kind of a great Gildersleeve voice. Bilgewater, so-and-so.
Now, we've lost that, but we didn't lose the letter-number correlation. It's still there on your cell phone. It's
and
right there.
That's why you can text.
Well, now, actually, texting is
a
separate function.
You can do it another thing, but yeah.
Pennsylvania 6. Oh, so it's a 888-31-TRUTH. If you want to look at the numbers on your phone. I always try to start with you, Jimmy, with a question from your book, A Daily Defense.
Okay.
366 different challenges to the Catholic faith, and then a few paragraphs of response to that challenge. I open randomly just now to day 211, the imposter hypothesis.
Oh.
The challenge is this. The Gospels say the disciples had difficulty recognizing Jesus after the resurrection. So maybe he wasn't maybe he was actually replaced by a hypothesis? By an imposter.
By an imposter.
No, he was not replaced by a hypothesis. Okay. I apologize.
So there are a number of things to be said here. The first one is it would be they don't in every case where they appear to have difficulty recognizing Jesus, it's very temporary. And in in two of the three cases, it doesn't seem to be strange at all when you actually read the passages. Now, in one place on the road to Emmaus, there are disciples who are miraculously kept from recognizing Jesus for a time. But then they do recognize him. And so exactly what happened on this occasion is a little unclear. Some have interpreted it as meaning Jesus took on a different physical form and then he reverted to his normal physical form. Well, no imposter from planet Earth can do that. So the imposter theory wouldn't fit there.
That you know of.
Another way of looking at it is they had a condition that was supernaturally caused, but it is an otherwise known condition known as prosopagnosia. Prosopagnosia is also called face blindness. People who suffer from this condition can see your face perfectly well, but something in their brain doesn't put the pieces together to identify you. And so it could be that they were just miraculously kept from recognizing him, but then they did. And that's the point. Whatever interpretation you take of this, they then do recognize him. The other cases are even more more natural in their explanation. Mary Magdalene apparently isn't looking at Jesus when she first hears his voice, but then she turns and recognizes him.
Oh, yeah.
And when the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee, they're off in the distance and they hear Jesus's voice and then they recognize him and draw close enough to see him. And so we don't have a pattern here of people who see somebody and don't recognize him as Jesus and then conclude he must be Jesus even though he doesn't look like Jesus.
Yeah, right.
So he doesn't appear to be an imposter. Also, this isn't the fact that Jesus came back from the dead isn't the only relevant thing going on here. If there were just an imposter replacing Jesus, that wouldn't explain the empty tomb. So why didn't the Jewish authorities go to the tomb and say, well, here's the body. Obviously, your imposter is not Jesus raised from the dead. He's just an imposter.
Right.
Also, imposters, at least ones from the planet Earth, can't ascend into the sky. And so
and that's a big part of the
that's
story.
Kind of a big part of the story.
Yeah.
And so the imposter hypothesis at most explains a tiny number of things that really have viable alternative explanations and in no way explains the complete experience that the apostles had.
Sir, and wouldn't you think in Mary Magdalene's case, at least, too, she really is not expecting to meet him at all.
She thinks his body has been stolen.
Right. So she would look past, not look past so much, but not
expect, not anticipate.
Yeah. So not be looking for that face, so kind of dismiss who's ever around in her grief or her upset or whatnot.
She's probably crying, too, which also didn't help with what she could see.
Right. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you dial Pennsylvania 65000, you will not get us. But if you dial 888-31-TRUTH, you will. Jimmy, how about we try to take a quick question here before we go to the break? Mauro in Pembroke, Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello, guys. How are you guys doing?
Really good, Mauro. How are you?
Great. I'm awesome. Glad to be on the air. Have your book, Jimmy. Great book. I will endorse it for all the listeners to purchase Deal of the Fence. It is a wonderful book.
Thank you.
But my question is, so basically I'm opening up dialogue with my non-Catholic girlfriend, and the first topic we're going to discuss is the real presence of the Eucharist.
Okay.
What I wanted to do is I kind of know what argument she's going to come counter to what I'm saying, because I know I've already shown her John 6. And basically, one of the verses that she's going to, I think, come into to contend me with is the verse, I believe it's verse 62 or 63, where Jesus says, you know, these words I'm speaking to you are of the Spirit, whereas the flesh is of no avail.
Mm-hmm.
So I think she's going to say, well, you see, this is about the Spirit of Jesus, not about his actual body and flesh, you know. And then I also think she's going to come and say, well, you know, a year later at the Last Supper, when Jesus fulfilled his promise that he made that day, it came in the form of bread and wine, but it wasn't actually his flesh, and it wasn't actually his blood. So clearly he couldn't have been speaking literally. He was speaking symbolically.
All right, Mauro. I think it's pretty clear there, Mauro. Let's let Jimmy take a stab at those.
In regard to the first passage, it's true that Jesus does say at one point that my words are spirit and life, and the flesh is of no avail. And the question is, what does he mean by that? Some people have proposed that by saying their spirit, that he means they're symbolic. But the word spirit does not normally mean symbolic in Greek. In fact, that would be a very strange usage for the word pneuma. If you take that statement in the broader context of John and in the broader context of the New Testament, you discover that there's a different meaning that suggests itself. Elsewhere in John, Jesus is talking to his opponents and he says, you judge according to the flesh, meaning according to a human capacity, according to a human reasoning that judges by externals, not based on what God's spirit would lead you to believe. And you find similar usage in St. Paul, where he talks about how the things of God are spiritually discerned and they don't make sense to the carnal man or the fleshly man. And so when you see this contrast between flesh and spirit in terms of understanding, the difference is not being drawn between symbolic and literal. The difference is being drawn between what God would lead you to believe versus what your ordinary human mode of reasoning just based on your senses and external appearances would tell you. And so when Jesus, therefore, is talking about you must eat my flesh and drink my blood and so forth, he's indicating a realistic point of view regarding the sacrament, which divine grace would lead you to, but is not the point of view that your senses and your ordinary human reason would lead you to, because it obviously still appears to just be bread and wine. But if he meant it was symbolic, then we've got a problem in this very passage in John 6, because many of the disciples that he had, John tells us, cease following him at this point. And he turns to the core disciples and says, do you also want to leave? So instead of saying, as he did on other occasions, hey, guys, I was talking symbolically, like he did, for example, when he spoke about the leaven of the Pharisees and they thought he somehow meant literal bread. Well, in this case, he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, I was just using a figure. Instead, he says, do you want to go too? He's willing to lose even his core disciples if they don't accept this truth. And he's actually, in context, repeatedly reiterated this. It's not just one saying. When he gets resistance on the saying, he reiterates it several times. And then finally is willing to lose these disciples, even his core ones. And Peter at that point says, well, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. So even though it's hard for them to accept, they recognize this spiritual perspective that Jesus has alluded to, that he does have words from the Holy Spirit that lead to eternal life. And so they're willing to accept them, even though they're difficult from a point of view of human reason. In terms of the Last Supper, well, he does use bread and wine as the elements which he consecrates, but he doesn't say this represents my body and this represents my blood. He says this is my body and this is my blood. The question is whether or not you're going to take that as a symbol or in a realistic way. From a modern perspective, where we live in a very secular age that is disinclined to see miracles, it can be understandable that people would look at that, some of them, and say, well, he's being symbolic. But that's not the age in which Jesus was living, and that's not who the core disciples he said this to were. They were men who believed in miracles and who had seen Jesus perform miracles and who had performed miracles themselves after being authorized by Jesus to do so. And so they would be much more open to the idea that what he's proclaiming here is not simply a symbol, it's actually a miracle. And when you look at the whole sweep of what the New Testament has to say, and even beyond that, what the church fathers have to say, it's clear that the early church understood this in a realistic sense. If you'd like more information about that, go by Catholic.com. We have a number of tracks in the online library, including some quotations from the early church fathers.
Thanks very much, Mauro. We have to zip off to a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Call and ask Jimmy your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
As legend goes, it was 500 years ago that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, setting of a series of ruptures that the church suffers to this very day. Catholic Answers Magazine is marking the anniversary with our very special issue delving deep into the Protestant Reformation. Want to be sure to get your copy? Subscribe right now to the best Catholic apologetics magazine anywhere by calling 818-487-2011 or going to Catholic.com. The heroes of the Counter-Reformation, the deadly errors of sola fide, and everything you want to know about how the Reformation played out. Just a few of the articles you can look forward to. Don't wait another moment to subscribe. Call 818-487-2011 or go to the shop at Catholic.com right now to get subscriptions for yourself and those you love. Share the faith. Defend the faith. Catholic Answers Magazine from Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Cerver. In Matthew 13:10, the disciples asked Jesus, "Why do you speak to the crowds in parables?" He replied, "Because knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven has been granted to you, but to them it has not been granted." That is why he spoke to them in parables, because they looked but did not see, and heard but did not listen or understand. They were simply not capable of absorbing all that he had to say. So he gave them what they could understand. So with us, he gives us what we can understand and need for the moment. This is probably why he doesn't tell us the future, and also why there is so much mystery in our lives. We are just not capable of understanding the whole picture now. Besides, the act of trusting him about what we don't understand does us much good. It provides us with another means of showing our love for him. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, is our guest for this entire hour. Next hour, Jim Blackburn will be here. It's all open forum. Any question you have on the life or faith of the Catholic Church, you don't have to be Catholic to call. We welcome questions, comments, even challenges from any direction. Happy to take those. 888-318-7884. We go now to Brian in Los Angeles, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Brian, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. So in paragraph 1950 of the Catechism, it contains the sentence, quote, "The moral law is the work of divine wisdom," end quote. That is, as I understand it, the Church holds that the moral law is grounded in God. So in thinking about this, I've come across a convincing objection, and okay. I was wondering if you might address it.
Sure.
The objection goes like this. The moral law must be grounded in reason and not in God. For one, we cannot cognize God as he exists, but our conception of God is always mediated through reason. And two, we always check the prescriptions of alleged divine revelation against the dictates of moral principles in our reason, so that we can distinguish, for example, between true revelation and false prophecies. Therefore, reason rather than God seems to be the final arbiter and therefore the ultimate ground of the moral law.
Who are you reading there?
I've been studying philosophy. I've been studying the work of Immanuel Kant, and mm-hmm. specifically his groundwork. And mm-hmm. Kant maintains that the moral law is grounded in reason simpliciter, whereas yeah. the Catholic Church holds that God is ultimately the ground. So
right.
there's a bit of a contradiction there.
But is that a quote from Kant you're reading there?
No. This
okay.
is, I wrote the question before, and this is my
okay.
own words. I just wrote it because it's complicated, so I wanted to ask the question the right way.
Sure, no problem. So the way you posed the question, it's true that we know the moral law by reason, but saying that doesn't enable you to say that reason is the ground of moral law. Just like I may know that Cy is wearing a blue shirt by my senses, but that doesn't mean my senses are the basis of the fact that he's wearing a blue shirt. He's wearing a blue shirt because he put on a blue shirt this morning. And in the same way, I may apprehend or know or cognize the moral law, By the use of human reason, but that doesn't mean it's based on human reason. That's the means by which I know it. So that would be the basic answer to the question as you posed it. I could go somewhat further and note that what you're dealing with here sounds like a variation of a theme that actually predates Immanuel Kant by quite a long ways, in fact, by around 2,000 years. It's what's sometimes known as the Euthyphro dilemma. During his literary career, Plato wrote a number of dialogues about Socrates. Some of them incorporated things that the historical Socrates had actually done. In others, Socrates basically becomes a mouthpiece for Plato. But one of those dialogues, one of the earlier ones that may actually have some connection to the historical Socrates, is a dialogue called the Euthyphro. Euthyphro is another character in the dialogue. And during the course of this dialogue, Socrates discusses with the other characters what the ground of goodness is, or what the ground of piety is. And the one of the answers that's initially proposed is that pious is whatever the gods say is pious. So it's a kind of divine command theory of morality. But Socrates then points out, well, that would kind of make it arbitrary what's moral. And so another theory gets entertained, which is that what is pious is what the gods love, and so it's something that seems at that point independent of the gods. If something's good and the gods love it, and that's what identifies it as good, well, then it seems to be good independently of the gods. And so there is this question of the relationship between moral goodness and other things, for that matter, reason itself and God. And the Christian solution that's most common, and the one that the Catechism is endorsing here, is that ultimately moral goodness is grounded in God's own nature. And to extend it a little bit, so is reason. God is the ultimate ground of rationality. And so it's from a Catholic perspective, it's true that that moral goodness is grounded in God's nature, so what's ultimately good is something that corresponds with God's own goodness. It's also true that what's ultimately reasonable is something that corresponds with God's own reason, with God's own nature. And it may be the case that we apprehend what's good by the use of reason, but that doesn't make the use of reason the basis of what is good any more than it makes reason the basis of anything else we discern by reason. Reason is the means, in this case, not the ground.
I see. And does it follow then that the criterion for pleasing God is being morally good as we understand it with our reason?
That's what humans need to do. Yeah, we need to use our reason to discern what's morally good and do that. And to the extent we do that, we please God.
Thanks so much, Jimmy. I appreciate it.
No problem.
Thank you very, very much, Brian, for that call. 888-318-7884, the number, if you have any question about the Catholic faith or, in this case, about philosophy, about morality. We're happy to take those calls. Nathan Poe's mom is on the phone. Nathan Poe.
Oh, awesome.
Works here. And
he's call screening today.
And he's call screening. So I don't know if he called his mom or if she called us. But Rochelle.
Moms love to call in and put their sons on the spot.
You're right here in San Diego. Rochelle, I wonder if you can get your question in for Jimmy and we'll answer it after the break.
Okay. I called in. He didn't call me.
Oh, okay.
Okay. So my question is, as a Protestant, I was wondering, what if the Pope, let's say I become Catholic.
Okay.
What if the Pope makes a weird political statement that you think is kind of unnecessary and you may not agree with?
Mm-hmm.
Like, for example, all countries should provide blank for their people. Blank meaning fill in the blank.
Okay. Yep.
How would you respond? Okay. How would you respond to the viewer about your leader? The reason why is because as a Protestant, we just move on to the next church where they're not talking like that.
Okay.
Fair enough. Nathan Poe's mom, hang on a second. We'll be right back with Nathan Poe's friend, Jimmy Akin, answering that question. 888-318-7884. our number. This is Catholic Answers Live, open forum, and we'll be right back.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
I was raised in an Italian Catholic home. We went to church. That's what you did. And now that I'm older, I can't thank my parents enough for allowing me to know about our Lord, because ultimately the base that they gave me kept pulling me back to the Catholic Church, even though I wandered as a young adult.
The Doctor is In with Ray Guarendi, weekdays 1 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Hello, my friends. This is Catholic Answers President Christopher Check, and I'm here to tell you about a unique resource just out from Catholic Answers Press. One of the ways Jesus answered his critics was to use their own words against them, showing how even the enemies of the faith admitted crucial facts that undermined their own positions. And it's been that way through the ages. It's proved impossible for those out to destroy the faith to mount their attacks without tripping themselves up and inadvertently testifying to the truth of what they're trying to destroy. In his new book, Hostile Witnesses, How the Historic Enemies of the Church Prove Christianity, renowned author Gary Machuda looks at dozens of Christianity's most notorious foes from biblical times to the present day and draws from their antagonistic words and deeds surprising testimony to gospel truths. Rich in research and written with clarity and force, Hostile Witnesses is a unique contribution to Catholic apologetics and one that speaks with special urgency to a modern world in which the faith is under attack like never before. If you love apologetics, you need to order your copy of Hostile Witnesses today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for this book at a Catholic bookstore in your area.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're giving away a free download of an MP3 or a download of a free MP3 by Trent Horn and Patrick Madrid. When you sign up for the Catholic Answers Live newsletter, you just text the word Madrid to 44222 on your cell phone, and then we send you the little directions about how to get it, and you get to download this free MP3, The Communion of Saints and Purgatory, with Trent Horn and Patrick Madrid. Two of the finest apologists you're going to find out there in the world today. And so this is kind of cool to have them together talking about the Communion of Saints and Purgatory. Madrid is the word, M-A-D-R-I-D. Text it to the number 44222, and you are signed up. Our guest this hour, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And we were talking to Nathan Poe's mom when we went to the break. And she wants to know, essentially, you can correct me, Nathan Poe's mom, if I get this wrong, but what if the Pope makes some strange political pronouncement and you're a Catholic? What do you do about that? Am I in the ballpark?
Correct, because I'm realizing that as a Protestant, I would usually have options. Mm-hmm. And now if I think this is the church, there's no option. That's
right.
My leader.
Yeah.
But what if my leader's not? I don't agree with him.
Yeah. Well, the situation is essentially the same one that Christians faced in the first century. I mean, there was only the one church. Jesus founded it. He made Peter the leader of it. And if Peter said or did something that was strange, it could put people in an unusual position, and they wouldn't always be sure how to react. The basic disposition would be approach the situation the same way as if your father had done something strange. This is based on a principle that's applied in a somewhat different context by St. Paul when he's talking to St. Timothy, and he's talking to Timothy about how to deal with elders or presbyters in the church, and he says, you know, deal with them the way you would a father. So you want to be respectful. You want to – it doesn't mean just always accepting whatever they've said, but you want to be respectful in how you approach them with proper reverence for the position they have in God's church. And so the same thing would be the case with the Pope.
If the Pope has said something strange of a political nature, then you want to be respectful. You don't want to be publicly dissing him the same way you wouldn't want to be publicly dissing your father. That's, you know, not in keeping with honor your father and mother. But, you know, you do have the gift of reason. And as long as he's not teaching something as a matter of doctrine, especially an infallible doctrine, then there is some flexibility available. If it's something that's of a purely political nature, like, you know, every country ought to provide blankets for its people or something like that. Well, I would say look for what truth is there. But recognize that there's that there can be limits, you know, to the way a truth is expressed, especially if it's just a short statement like that. You know, it's a good if I were to say every country should provide blankets for its people. Well, okay, there's a truth there. People need blankets. And the state has a responsibility for promoting the common good. And so one way or another, a given state, you know, would want to do what it can to provide people with adequate blankets. Now, there are a bunch of questions about how exactly that's supposed to happen. In some cases, it could be the state, you know, promotes a market environment where people earn money and buy blankets and take care of themselves. And maybe there's a safety net for people who have problems, you know, doing that. But on balance, the best way to provide blankets for people could be for the state to get out of the way rather than trying to administer every blanket individually with some massive bureaucracy. On the other hand, there could be states where, let's say, you've got a very dire emergency that's just hit the state. I mean, suppose it's a very small state and there's just been a hurricane or something that's just devastated. Maybe the state needs to, like, get a bunch of blankets from the International Red Cross and hand them out individually in the emergency. So there can be a variety of different ways that this can happen, but there's an underlying truth here that there's a good that the state would want to promote as part of its job in promoting the common good. But so that's how I would look at it. I would say, first, I want to be respectful. Second, I want to look for what truth is here. Then I want to look at also what are the limitations in the way the truth has been expressed, because obviously if the Pope just says states need to provide their citizens with blankets, that doesn't tell us how or under what circumstances or all the complex dynamics that would be involved there. He's not addressing those. He's made a very limited statement. And then I would say, what's the doctrinal status of this? I mean, there may be a moral teaching under there that is a matter of doctrine, like the state has the responsibility for promoting the common good. But then there can be a lot of contingent elements that are not matters of doctrine. And so on things that are not properly speaking matters of doctrine, I'm not under an obligation to accept those. The Pope has doctrinal teaching authority, but not political teaching authority. It gets a little dicey because moral principles, which he does have the ability to address doctrinally, get embedded with politics, but purely speaking properly, he doesn't have the ability to just settle every political question out there. Also, I'd ask, well, what's the level of authority that's invested in this? If it's something that he said in an encyclical, obviously it would need to be taken with more weight than if it's something he said in an interview with a newspaper. And if he's just talking to a newspaper, it's not official church teaching at all. It's just his private opinion, at least based on the form in which the statement is made. So there are a number of different things there. But ultimately, you want to be respectful. You want to be looking for what's the truth and that's being expressed here. But then you also want to recognize the limitations, both on the way that truth is being expressed and on the level of authority the statement may have. It may not, in fact, have any authority in terms of being church teaching.
How does that strike you, Nathan Posebaum?
Well, I understand what he's saying. What happens when you have a priest in your area who goes mm-hmm. astray and who's allowing literally ungodly practices? So let's say then you're in that parish and now the mm-hmm. priest is saying such and such is okay.
Okay.
That we know totally is wrong.
Right. Now, so So in that case, what you'd want to do is talk to the priest initially. And if you don't, this is based on what Jesus says to do in Matthew 18. If someone is sinning against you, like telling you false things and telling the congregation false things, you'd want to do what you can to talk to them individually. If that doesn't work, you move it up the ladder. And in a Catholic context, that means reporting him to the bishop. In terms of do you have to stay in the parish? No, you don't. You're able to go to any Catholic church and fulfill your obligations as a Catholic there. You're not bound to go to your territorial parish or to any particular church. You're not free to leave the Catholic Church altogether because that would be contrary to Christ's will. But you're not bound to any particular parish. And so if you and a particular priest are at loggerheads, you're certainly free to go elsewhere and continue living life as a Catholic.
Thank you, Nathan Pose. Mom, will you call us again?
Okay. Thank you. Yes. Thank you.
Very awesome. Good. It was great talking with you. 888-318-7884 is the number. Jimmy, I'm happy to hear you're pro blanket. I'm a little more of a statist when it comes to blankets, I think. Uh-huh. You're a free marketeer when it comes to blankets.
I didn't take a position there.
It seemed like you were – well, okay, that's true. You probably didn't take a position. But I would like to be – my wife takes the blankets a lot, and I would like to be able to call the sheriff about that. I believe the government getting involved in that would be
– I think you should keep the government out of your bedroom.
I'm sorry. We better take a break on that one. I have to have a talk with you, Jimmy Akin. Yep. We'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
We'll be right back with more great answers from Jimmy today on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, my friends. This is Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers. In 1 Corinthians, St. Paul exhorts Christians to have no dissensions among themselves and to be united in the same mind. And yet, since Martin Luther's rebellion exactly 500 years ago, the apostles' injunction seems to have gone unheeded. What is the faithful Catholic who desires Christian unity to do? Join us at the Catholic Answers National Conference this September 28th to 30th, right here in San Diego. The theme of the conference is the reunion of all Christians. If you want to learn how to evangelize our separated brethren with charity, you don't want to miss this conference, featuring all your favorite Catholic Answers speakers and some superb guests, too. Registration is priced lower than last year, and we have an even lovelier hotel with a better room rate. And September is the very best month to visit San Diego. For all the details, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com. Early bird registration savings expire July 2nd. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com and register today.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to the faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections has recently formed a partnership featuring a dual enrollment program with Franciscan University of Steubenville. Our website is homeschoolconnections.com. We are a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, taking your calls, taking your questions from the internet as well on any question you've got on the life or faith of the Catholic Church. Jimmy, someone asked a question on Facebook, and hi to everybody watching on Facebook or YouTube or Periscope. And I'm sorry that I can't find the person right now. So maybe you type his name in, or I think it was a he, as I asked the question. But it was, I actually am fascinated by this question.
Okay.
Does the Bible mention unicorns?
Mm-hmm.
And if it does, what's it talking about?
Okay. Well, if you look in some translations of the Bible, you will find passages that mention unicorns. In the King James Version and in the Douay-Rheims Version, you'll find unicorns referenced in both of those translations. For example, in the Douay-Rheims, Psalm 91, verse 11, the psalmist is talking about what God's going to do for him, and he says, "But my horn shall be exalted like that of the unicorn." And in the equivalent verse, which in the King James Version is Psalm 92, verse 10, because there's a difference in the numbering of the Psalms, it says, "But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn." And so, yeah, you do have some references to unicorns in some of these Bible translations. The question is then, well, does that imply this is a real animal? And it doesn't necessarily, because the Bible does refer to animals that to kind of mythical animals in a literary way. Like, I don't have to, for example, really believe in let's say zombies, you know, to say, oh man, Nick Chamberlain's baby kept him up last night crying. He was wandering out around the office like a zombie today. You know, I can.
He's
got a new baby, so I could make a reference to zombies without implying there really are zombies.
Yeah, right.
And the Bible has the same liberty, and it does refer like to dragons and things like that. And we don't have to say, well, that really means dinosaurs. We can say, no, it means dragons.
Yeah.
But in the case of unicorns, it could be doing that. But there's actually a very interesting case that it's not. That it may be referring to a real animal. Unicorn is just the English translation, but if I recall correctly, in the Greek Septuagint translation of these psalms, the word is monokeros, which is like it basically means unicorn, one horn, and the interesting thing is you find other ancient writers talking about unicorns as if they're real animals. Pliny the Elder, a Roman naturalist, he wrote a series of books called Natural History, in which he described the world as it was understood in his day, including all the different animals and plants and things that lived in it. And he talks about unicorns living in India. And he describes the physical characteristics of a unicorn, and he describes them in such a way that it's obvious to a modern person that he's talking about an Indian rhinoceros.
Oh.
And if you think about it, rhinoceri do have one horn
right
on their nose. And so to some folks in the ancient world, they'll write about rhinoceroses using that as a designation because it's one of their prominent characteristics. They've got this one horn on their nose. And so it may be that that's what the psalmist is talking about as well. Yeah. And if you'd like to read more about this or learn more about this, just type in Jimmy Akin unicorns on Google. And I've got a blog post about this with a video I did on YouTube. You can also go to my YouTube channel, which is like YouTube/Jimmy Akin. And I've got a video on there called Are There Unicorns in the Bible? And I go through Pliny the Elder's description of unicorns and then show you how it matches up to a rhinoceros.
Indian unicorn, Indian rhinoceros. So does that mean then by a logical progression then that the Indian rhinoceros is a magical creature? If I lasso it, it has to grant me a wish.
This is an empirical question, so I suggest
we try it
and see
if
it works.
Jimmy. Oh, yeah. So, okay. Mm-hmm. Yes. So you're sending me to India to lasso a rhino. Thank you, Jimmy Akin. That was Jeff, by the way, on Facebook. I don't know why I lost the name at first, but that was Jeff. And thanks, Jeff, for that question. And now you know. We go now to Nathan in Tomball, Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Nathan, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, I'm going to switch it off speakerphone because I don't like that. There you go.
Okay.
Hey, guys. All right. Okay, so I just have one quick question about the, you know, Protestants always claim that Jesus said this represents my body. The quick question is the word represent, is there a Greek equivalent to that that's ever used in Scripture that we could compare to, that he could have used if he just meant that?
Oh, sure. I don't have it on the top of my head. I'd have to look it up. But there are ways in every human language to explicitly call out the concept of symbolism. One of the ways that actually is done sometimes in Scripture is speaking of things as a figure. And so he could have said, you know, this is a figure of my body or something like that. There, but every human language has a way to call attention to the fact that a symbol is being used. So okay. It could have been this represents, this symbolizes, this is a figure, you know, any number of things could do that.
Nathan?
Alrighty then. Yes, sir.
Okay.
Okay, so that was my quick question. May I shoot the main one at you now?
Okay.
Regarding...
Can you talk right into the phone? We're having a little trouble hearing.
There we go. Okay. Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Okay, fantastic. All right, so regards for one, regarding baptism, there's a translation, the NIV, which is kind of notorious for poorly translating words. I understand paradosis, I believe.
Right.
Tradition and so on. Mm-hmm. In this case, they use the word the letter symbolizes baptism that now saves you. The equivalent word, I believe, in the RSV is. I'm wondering
Nathan, you're really cutting in and out there. Can you talk directly into the phone, please?
Just real quick with the question directly into the phone so we can get that.
Yes. Okay, so the RSV uses corresponds. This corresponds to baptism, whereas NIV says symbolizes. So on the Greek root of that word, Greek origin.
Okay. So as I understand what Nathan is asking, he's asking about 1 Peter 3:21, where it says baptism now saves you. And in the context, Peter is... This is a smaller statement within a larger context. Peter talks about how in the ark, in Noah's ark, there were eight people who were saved through water, which corresponds to baptism, which now saves you. And so Nathan is asking about the word that gets translated as corresponds or represents or something like that in these different translations. He mentions the New International Version, which does have some translator bias in it at times. He mentions the word paradosis, which is the word for tradition. And what the NIV, this is a Protestant translation, what the New International Version does with paradosis is whenever tradition is being spoken of in a positive, in a negative sense, it translates it as tradition. So it sounds bad. But then whenever paradosis is being spoken of in a positive sense, it doesn't translate it tradition. It translates it teachings.
That's just sneaky.
Some translator bias.
Yeah.
So I guess Nathan is wondering, is there translator bias here? The word that's used for – that's getting translated as represent or correspond to in Greek is antitupon, which means if you wanted to translate kind of hyperliterally, it would be which is the antitype of baptism or is antitypically baptism or something along those lines. It's an adjective the way it's being used here. But you could say it's typical of baptism. But to my mind, it doesn't really matter how that's translated because he's not saying that the act of – this isn't like the Eucharist where Jesus says, this is my body, and it all hinges on what does is mean. The identification here is obviously one of comparison. Peter is comparing what happened in the ark when eight people were saved through water to baptism, which now saves you. And so he's drawing a parallel between these two. He could have expressed that any number of ways. He happens to say it's antitypical of that, or he could have said it corresponds to or is figurative of or parallels or any number of things. But from an apologetics perspective, in terms of the apologetics of baptism, the key thing is baptism now saves you. That's the money statement. And that's what is the most important thing Peter is wanting his audience to understand. In fact, some people have suggested that 1 Peter was actually, before it was a letter, that it was actually a baptismal homily that Peter gave because of how prominent the theme of baptism is in it. And so, yeah, it does compare baptism to what happened in Noah's Ark, but the money statement is baptism now saves you.
Nathan, thanks so much for that call. We go now to Troy in Tulsa, Oklahoma, watching on YouTube. Hi, Troy. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. I'm a longtime listener, big fan of the show.
Awesome. What can we do for you?
Well, my question is, I've recently gotten into a discussion with a Southern Baptist over the idea of baptism, you know, ironically related to the previous caller's question.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, we're having a difficult time communicating about it because he mentions that the Catholic idea of baptism is non-biblical and that, and of course, he criticizes infant baptism. And I was wondering, maybe if you could speak to that as if you were having a conversation with somebody from that tradition, how would you present the Catholic view and how it's is actually deeply based in Scripture?
Okay. I'd say a number of things. One thing that I would say to kind of recontextualize the discussion a little bit is to say this isn't a Catholic versus a Protestant position here. This is virtually everybody in historic Christianity except Baptists. So Catholics accept infant baptism. Eastern Orthodox accept infant baptism. All of the historic Eastern churches do, and Anglicans do, and Methodists do, and Presbyterians do, and Lutherans do. And so this is basically everybody except those coming from the Anabaptist tradition and the Baptist tradition. So you want to recognize that there are a lot of people who you as a Baptist would recognize as fellow Christians who believe this. So this is a common position among Christians. In fact, it's the majority position among Christians. Having said that, you know, that should give us reason to take seriously the arguments that are proposed by all of these different groups of Christians to support the practice. And if we're looking in terms of Scripture, there are passages that do this. Now, sometimes people will point to instances where, like in Luke's gospel, it says they were bringing even babies to be blessed by Jesus. And it uses the word for infants, for an infant, brephos, or in the plural, brephoi. And when the disciples try to stop them from being brought to them, he says, well, of such is the kingdom of God. Well, now, some people are quick to point out, well, they don't then baptize them. And that's true. They don't in this passage. But we see a similar line of reasoning used in conjunction with baptism later on in the book of Acts, after baptism had been publicly proclaimed in the name of Jesus as the way to become his follower. In Acts chapter 10, when the Gentiles in Cornelius's household experience the Holy Spirit, Peter realizes they're fit for the kingdom. We need to baptize them. And so after the public proclamation of baptism as the way to become one of Jesus' followers, it would make sense to baptize them. Unfortunately, I'm hearing the music, which means I can't give you much more data, but we have good information on this at Catholic.com. There's a lot more I could say. In particular, I would go to Colossians chapter 2, where baptism is called the circumcision of Christ, and circumcision was something applied both to infants and adults to make you part of the old covenant. So baptism, its equivalent, is applied to infants and adults to make you part of the new covenant. But check out Catholic.com, where we have a lot more to say on that subject.
Thank you very much, Troy. Thank you, all of our callers. Another hour of Open Forum coming up right after this with Jim Blackburn. So if you are on the line, please stay on the line. And if you would like to dial and get in the queue, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-31-TRUTH. Thank you very much, Jimmy Akin.
Thank you very much, Cy Kellett, with your new haircut.
Yeah, thanks. Yeah, I feel much lighter. I have a light head now. That's my summer haircut. All right, see you in a little bit. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.